Country is still a work in progress, isn't it? We haven't quite reached that which we sometimes sing about and desire, but nevertheless, beautiful hymns. Thankful that we're able to sing them and from our hearts. Let's pause for a word of prayer before we look at His Word. Father, we thank You that, again, this day is provided as we begin a new week, as we offer up ourselves to have Your Spirit work in our hearts to guide our steps, our hands, our ears, our eyes, our mouths, our hearts, that You would lead us to a life that is more pleasing in Your sight. Thank You for Your forgiveness. Thank You as we can come to You at any time of the night or day and open our hearts unto You, confessing our faults, our sins, that You are there, You are righteous, and You are just, and will desire us to cleanse us and empower us in order that we might be more perfected, more workable servants for the Most High God. Again, thank You for this part of our worship hour, that we would consider what Your Word has to say to us, that Your servant would be hidden and Christ would be honored and glorified. And Father, that You would help us to put away the things that we may have brought in. Our minds can be cluttered with all types of thoughts and things that we have to do yet or things that have happened. May we allow You, Father, to work in us completely. And we'll thank You for what You'll do in Christ's name. Amen. August the 2nd, 1776, probably one of the most important but least remembered days in American history. It marks the 56 men who gathered together at the Second Continental Congress, assembled in Philadelphia to the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Historians believe that Congress declared its freedom from Great Britain on the 2nd of July and didn't release it to the public until July 4th, this particular day, and that's why we remember it. They approved it upon a resolution of a unanimous vote. After that vote, Congress needed to draft a document, in order to be able to provide to the rest of the country, these are the things that we've resolved to do, and these are the things that we in a country will do. The initial draft was done by what was called the Committee of Five: John Adams, Roger Sherman, Robert Livingston, Benjamin Franklin, and Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson being the most prominent of the names, at least as far as what was contributed in that declaration. The Congress received the draft, and it took another 2 days for them to go over it, make some editing, some adjustments, and the final draft was completed again and signed on the 2nd of August. It was probably in the initial discussion of the Declaration of Independence that Benjamin Franklin, as the men were assembled, made this statement: "We must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly, we shall all hang separately." What Franklin was basically saying is, we as a body have to unite and do this together as one, or otherwise there won't be an independence. We won't have that which we in our hearts feel that was necessary and right for this country. I believe that was practically borne out in the lives of those 56 signers, as we've seen copies of it and the names listed on the bottom. The very final sentence says, "We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." They took that seriously, unbeknownst to us how we would have thought sitting there at that time. Historians have disagreed at times as far as about the men themselves, but it was true that a number of them were captured and put into prison by the British for being traitors. A number of them had sons who were in the military, in the Revolutionary Army, and two of them lost their lives. A number of them had homes seized and occupied by the British, while other homes were seized and burned and ransacked with nothing left. Of the 56, 17 of them joined the Continental Army as officers or as medical personnel, and one of the signers of the Declaration actually died from wounds that were done at the war. Today, this 4th of July, 2021, so much of the not-so-serious thinking about Independence Day goes around the thoughts and the words of red, white, and blue, and parades, and fireworks, which started a couple days ago around our house, picnics, you know, and all those types of things, and there's nothing wrong with it, because they encouraged it, even at those from the earliest days, because it was a point of celebration. But there is another aspect of it as we think of the more serious discussion. It would center around words and ideals such as independence, rights and privileges, or freedoms. Yet the more I think about it, there is something more tremendously important to our nation's forefathers that affected them, and that was the bond of unity. That one statement attributed to Benjamin Franklin spoke of the perils of that situation. We must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly we shall all hang separately. And you could take it literally in saying, you know, as a body we're committed to this, and if not, there might be hangings all around. If you look at the overall picture, I'd say with the exception of the providence of God, the most singular factor, I think, that contributed to the strength and the unity, the birth of our particular nation, is that attitude of a bond of unity. Certainly there was seen 13 United States versus 13 individual colonies, the disappearance, in essence, of borders between Maryland and Virginia and Delaware and New York and New Jersey and so forth, where they all became one. But there was also an attitude amongst the hearts of the people that united them. Yes, they had to be united in a military engagement against England. They had to be united in an economic principle of how will we as a country survive unless we do it as a united effort. But there's also a uniting in a spiritual underpinning. Those of you who are able to watch a video that we had here on the Great Awakening, which occurred over this period of time, from before the signing until after the signing, an awakening of the hearts of the people. And I think this united attitude didn't come about by saying, okay, we are spiritually minded people, therefore we're going to unite, but I think it was the hand of God that worked amongst them. Between 1700 and 1740, there was an estimated 75 to 80% of the population went to churches. I'm not saying that 75 to 80% of the people were born-again believers as we would count it. I think part of the video that we saw there said there are a lot of the Anglicans that were church people and weren't necessarily born-again Christians as we would think about it, but that's in God's hands. But I am saying that the nation's birth, there was a clear evidence of God's handiwork. And I think it was evidenced in the way they acted, in the documents they signed, in the direction that they went. For example, you know these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with a certain inalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know, think of the content that's there. As they sat and they put this on paper, there had to be a uniting attitude amongst the 56 who were there in that Congress. But there also had to have a hard attitude representing their various regions that those men were part of. You know, from this colony and from this colony and this colony, they'd have to come to say, it's obvious that all men are created equal, and God, the Creator, has endowed them with certain rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You couldn't have a spiritual attitude, a God-gifted attitude, unless those things were there. Not just the pious words to be formulated to be theologically correct, but words, a statement, a declaration that reflected the common principles of the delegates and the country. And that included Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Anglicans and Congregationalists and Puritans. It included the whole spectrum, you know, and included the much larger picture. And again, that last sentence of the declaration, which they willingly placed their signatures to, and for the support of this declaration, we with a firm reliance upon the divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Their trust in God, and therefore what God has initiated, we therefore representing our areas, ourselves, we pledge this, but the country at large holds to these very things. And we've talked about the factors that they did, many lose lives and fortunes, but they did not lose their sacred honor. They did not lose their sacred honor. You will not take such a stand unless there's unity. It's not possible. You all know very well that a bond of unity is key to the success of any organization. Our American athletes are all poised to go over to Japan and win for the USA. And you hear them talk and he says, yes, we're one, you know, we're one, and, you know, and the unity aspect of it. You can't see a military unit go to a field of battle and not have those soldiers unit as a unit. Bound together in order that they would fight together and save each other in the particular fight that they're in. What about a nation? How long can a nation last without unity, the willingness to work together for the good of the entire country? It just can't happen. It just simply won't work. And within the body itself, the church, does a church last without unity? Can it? Can it? I'd like us to, again, grab those words from Franklin. We must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly we shall hang separately. That's the body of Christ. Let's turn our shift to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy 4, and beginning at verse 9, where we've left off from before. We come to this section of the final section of this book, this epistle by Paul, and there's a lot in it, a lot to look at it. But I want us to see something this morning that I think is often passed over, a general picture of what the apostle has given us here. As I read, I'd like you to notice the people the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's telling Timothy about these. No doubt, Timothy's very familiar with names, situations. And as I read through here, sometimes he'll just give a mention, and other times he'll comment on the particular person that's there. But put yourself in the place of the apostle in his heart. Verse 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." Timothy, hurry up. Do thy diligence. Remember, he's on the death cell here. Timothy recognizes that Paul's not expecting to get out except in death. Now, why does he want him to hurry up? Verse 10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." Crescens, whoa, another one. "He also has forsaken me, and he's departed to Galatia. Titus, likewise, forsaken me and gone unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." Timothy, hurry up. You know, fellowship is important, isn't it? People that we know and we love to be with is in the body of Christ. So necessary to feed from. Paul says, in my day here, he says, I'm hungering for some fellowship. And he says, these three men took off. I don't necessarily believe that they've left the gospel. He's not calling them unbelievers, but he says they forsook me. You know, they left me. And only good old Luke is with me, he says. Luke, Dr. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, You read through Acts and you find Paul and Dr. Luke in there many, many times, close with him. Take Mark. What Mark is this? This is John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. This is the one that Paul and Barnabas took out in the very beginning. He was the nephew of Barnabas, and all of a sudden he became a little homesick or something like that, and there was a disagreement, and, you know, the boy's kind of worthless, Paul says, and Barnabas says, no, we ought to stick up with him, and no. And so Paul and Barnabas have this sharp dividing, and all of a sudden Barnabas says, I'll take him, and Paul goes off with, I think it was Silas, and they do their own part. But now, after this time, he says, take John Mark and bring him with me, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. John Mark is useful. The little boy who caused great dissension between these two brothers in Christ, all of a sudden he says, bring him. He's useful to me. Verse 12, Antichicus, have I sent to Ephesus. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul says, Tychicus, he is a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. Timothy, you come from Ephesus. I'm sending Tychicus to Ephesus. He'll fill your position that he's there in this ministry. And the cloak, verse 13, which I left at Troas with Carpus, only place he's mentioned. When thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, and especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. And my first answer, and this is probably in a reference to the times he stood before Caesar, before Nero, went to trial, and he says, the first time I went to trial, he says, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Any witnesses as to my character? You know, and he looks around, and nobody's there. They all left. They're obviously afraid for their lives. No one stood with me. All forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge, notwithstanding, verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. More than likely, this is Nero, a reference to the wickedness of this man. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve unto me the heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. 19. Salute Priscilla and Aquila. Spelled a little differently, but these are no doubt his good friends from Acts 18. Gave much into the work of the Lord. And the household of Onesiphorus. He was mentioned earlier in this epistle. And they say household in both cases. Probably Onesiphorus was dead. And these are his family members. They still give much into the ministry of not only the Apostle Paul, but others. 20, Erastus abode in Corinth. In Romans 16, you find that Erastus was the treasurer of the city of Corinth. A high position, powerful. Patrophimus, from Acts 16, have I left in Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. And that was probably telling him, you know, bring my cloak, bring that overcoat, you know, one with the hood, you know, something that keeps me warm. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Perdens, and Linus, and Claudia. Nothing is known from those, and they seem to be Roman names that are there. And all the brethren there in Rome, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit, the grace be unto you, amen. You look at all of those names that are mentioned here, and with the exception of Alexander, these are all special people to Paul. They are special to him. There's a similar chapter in the very end of the book of Romans, Romans 16. And there's a grocery list of names, 28 of them. Very similar in structure to here, where he mentions sometimes salute, greet, you know. Other times he gives them a little detail as to what the person is, why he's important, what goes on with their life. And you read through those, men and women were dear to Paul, special, precious. And in both of these cases, 2 Timothy and in Romans, Paul shows the importance of the body of Christ. They were dear people, men and women. You read of various economic stations in life, religious backgrounds, government officials, tent makers, some poor, some rich, some servants, some soldiers, all types. But they were all important to him because they were all one in Christ with Paul. And he's not writing this simply because this is I want you to remember this, but this is Paul's heart. He says, part of my life is in these people. Part of my life, my ministry, it's within this. They had a fellowship, one with another, a bond of unity. And Paul drew upon that. Hurry, send Timothy, come, or bring this, bring that, you know. This is Paul, one of the greatest theologians ever. Why would Paul need fellowship? Because he's part of the body. The importance of the unity of the body that is brought to our attention by these simple verses that are found within this passage. If you call to remembrance our call to worship today, Psalm 133. Here the psalmist comes along and he says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. It's good. It's profitable. I think this body understands very well how beneficial it is to the body, to the individual, and the collective body when there is unity found. When there's disunity, it's disrupting to all, physically, spiritually, mentally. It's extremely hard. And then he says, how pleasant. Wow. How many times do we sit and talk, boy, how nice it is, you know? But look forward to coming on Sunday and look forward to being there on Wednesday and look forward to getting together. We're going over to so-and-so's house. Yeah, they're believers. And boy, I just enjoy that. Well, Doris comes. She's from, you know, thousands of miles away or on the other side of the world. And she can sit here because she's part of the body of Christ. And we accept her testimony. We accept the way she is of a life in Ghana. And she says, these are people that were here. And we have a uniting in an attitude that's there that wasn't derived from us, but it was made by the unity that God had provided. Psalm says that the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, went down to the skirts of his garment. At the anointing oil, it's an olive oil, and there were apparently four precious herbs and spices that were put into it. And it was very fragrant. And so they poured the anointing oil on his head, and it runs down through his beard and all the way down his garments, all the way to the bottom hem. And it's saturated in there. It's, you know, we went out to some, I forget what restaurant it was, and I cut into some salad and some oil, you know, quick, let's clean that out, you know. But it was stuck there until they get home, you know. But you can imagine the horn of oil, fragrant, poured on him, saturated into his beard and into his garments, and everywhere that Aaron went throughout the camp, they could smell it. How pleasant, how delightful, how satisfying, how good it was for that to be accomplished. Talks about Mount Hermon, the dew of Hermon. As the dew descended upon the mountains of Zion, there the Lord commanded blessing even forevermore. As the dew came out, or even from the snow melt, and Hermon had poured down moisture onto the dark, dry valleys below, and it brought forth nutrition. It brought forth life-giving moisture into those valleys, and it gave life. And the people who lived there recognized this is God's blessing. The dew, the rains coming down, or the rivers that are there from the snow melt, God did that. God provided. How good and how pleasant such a unity is provided in our day. Yet what the psalmist expresses is different from the unity of a sports team, or from the soldiers in a military unit, or from the citizens of a country. Look up dictionary definition of unity, and it says, it is a state of being joined together or in agreement. As members of the body of Christ, we have that unity of a state of being as part of being one. We have an agreement with the things that are there, but there's something else. There's a bond that the Spirit of God works in making a person a child of the living God. And that brings the real unity, as we saw in our video earlier. The early church within the colonies was a church, and they had all of the accoutrements for worship, and people sat there and they sang and they listened to a message and so forth, but their hearts were dead, they were asleep. And hence the Great Awakening awoke them when it became obvious that there was a demand for a personal relationship to Christ, a personal one. And that's what the new preachers came in and brought to that picture. So what makes up this bond of unity, this fellowship of the saints? Two things that are found within it. And the first is that true unity, true fellowship begins with the Lord Jesus Christ. True unity and true fellowship is centered upon Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul's 1 Corinthians 1:9 words. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is the one faithful who called, who brought you into this fellowship with Jesus Christ. He was the source of such. Paul here says that he alone called us into fellowship, that relationship, and that's made possible and it's secured by the work of Christ upon the cross. John 15:16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I didn't one day say all of a sudden, well, I want to be part of this body, or I want to be a Christian, or I want to, you know, the seed, the growth begins with the Spirit of God within our hearts, and he does the work. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. I can't say I love Jesus Christ because it was a seed that I planted because I came to understand it. It came about because God called me into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. It made it possible, made it secure. It was God's sovereign choice to bring me first into a relationship with himself. And it's a friendship and a fellowship with Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ is that bond. Christ is the common factor. And without what we often speak of, without the vertical, without my relationship to Christ, I have no horizontal. I have no relationship and fellowship with others who are. I have to find that salvation begins with him. For me, this had to be the unseen factor that was behind the unity found in the colonists. They didn't think about it, but it was the Spirit of God working, binding their hearts together. We saw where Whitfield went around to preach, irrespective of a denomination, those who would want to hear. Thousands upon thousands of people came from all backgrounds, and it was the Spirit of God calling them into fellowship with Christ and binding them into unity. And I think that clearly was the passion that was there. And obviously the Apostle Paul, it was clearly explained with him. That was the source of everything he had. He was a child of God, and his calling to all of the churches, to the clarity of not only the gospel, but many of his letters speak of the disunity within the church, and he addressed that in order that they would be one. So unity begins with Christ. But secondly, the unity and fellowship that we have with God is to affect the way we are and the way we treat others. If I have this vertical relationship with God that he's called me into, I am his child, I have fellowship with him, therefore I have fellowship with others who are in that same common denominator with Christ, it ought to affect the way I am, it ought to be the way I affect each other that is within the same body. Read from Philippians 2, 1 through 4, Paul again says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye," listen to this, "that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." All words of unity. He says, if you are a child of God, he says, there ought to be a single-mindedness, a same heart of love, a unity of accord, a one mind. And then he says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." There was disunity in the church at Philippi, and Paul says, listen, if you're a part of that body, he says, there needs to be a unity that's bound and common. And it doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that we all look the same and we all have the exact same things, but there are principles, there are spiritual building blocks that we hold in common, say, these things we all believe and we hold to, and that must be right. In many of the old ethnic parts of the big cities, you find groups such as the Sons of Italy or the Polish Falcons. You have groups that enjoy car racing or bowling or playing softball. And sure, those groups are made up of men and women with a common interest, and yet they lack that which is common in the heart of the body of Christ. Paul saw Titus and John Mark and Tychicus and Barnabas and Eubulus, Prudence and Linus and Claudia and scores of others as dear, precious people. He may have been with them a week or a day, but he saw them distant in time and space as precious to him as many others not even mentioned in named. One mind, one heart, one love, one accord. That's the unity that goes way beyond sharing recipes or sharing crafts. It goes way beyond of going bowling together on Monday night. Jesus gives the directive. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." How has Christ loved me? He's seen me in all my frailties and all my weaknesses. He knows my heart's direction and so forth, yet he continues to love me. He continues to offer such an appeal because we are his children. We have that fellowship, that friendship that is there. Those who signed the Declaration of Independence were mutually pledging to each other lives and fortunes and sacred honor. They did that because the Spirit of God was working amongst them. And again, I'm not going to count every signer of the Declaration of Independence as being a born-again believer, but I think the Spirit of God worked amongst them in making such a unity. And Paul, well, he expressed throughout 30 years of ministry in word and in deed. That was, you read through that, and you see that's the common thread through all of what we have. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Where is the unity of the Spirit? Well, first, it's found, as we mentioned, from Christ first. But he says, endeavoring to keep it. In other words, there's an effort upon our parts as part of the body of Christ to do what we can to keep the unity of the Spirit. You know, it is so easy to shrug off this or to do that on my own. Well, I've got the right idea. I know what's right. When that brother or that sister or that area needs to be addressed in prayer and in love. And that's oftentimes what eats up the body. Give due diligence to keep that which God has established, the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. We must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly, we shall hang separately. As a body, we have to give due diligence to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to pray for each other sincerely. It's just not Wednesday, and it's just not when we see them, but we need to have a list and say, these are needs that we have. Keep this person pure, keep this person strong, keep this person in the hollow of God's hand. Frequent, you know, connections that we have. Yeah, it's nice to see everybody in the fellowship that we have, you know, on certain times we get together. But what about the other times? What about the loneliness of that week or that day? Do we give them a call? How you doing? What's going on? You know, to endeavoring to keep the bond, endeavoring to keep the unity. And if we don't, what happens? We find a pathway and we look back and say, what happened to that one? Well, I don't know. What happened to them? Oh, I don't know. What happened to them? Oh, they just left, you know. And I'm not talking about anything specific, but I'm saying the strength of the body is endeavoring to do that. And that's what I believe God's Spirit used in making this country strong. I'm not necessarily seeing any type of decline, anything different than any other time of history. We feel it today. We're saddened with the way our nation has gone. We're saddened with various aspects of it. But I think the only way that the nation can turn around is by the grace of God, through the faithful preaching of the word, and that the body itself acts as the body of Christ, not as a body of anything else. That we pray for our nation, that we pray for those in authority, because we're commanded to do that. We love each other with the love that Christ has given unto us. And when that's accomplished, we benefit from it, we profit. And I think that's what those early colonialists found to be necessary, found to be key to their survival. The Lord knows when he's going to return. Tim mentioned in prayer, you know, if this church stays for another 100 years, can you imagine how many new roofs you're going to have with that? You know, that's very, you know, it's more than a building, isn't it? It's more than a building. It's more than those who are here. It's what God has given. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the unity and the bond of Christ. Thank you for a day in which you called us to yourself, unbeknownst to us, day before the foundation of this world, and our names to be brought to our heart's attention when we saw ourselves as sinners, and we, within the secretness of our own hearts, said, yes, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I deserve hell, but you have provided for me not only a way of escape, but you've given unto me eternal life. And I receive what your work had done upon Calvary's cross. And being adopted into such a family, not because I wanted to, but because you called me. And now, Lord, you've not only given me a family where there's a father who oversees all things, but there's a spirit who works in my heart today. And may that spirit continue to work in my family, in my church family, that, Father, I might do those things that even our Lord Jesus Christ commanded me to do, to express such love and concern and care for the other members of the family, that we can do what we can, even in the giving of ourselves, of our possessions, of our talents, of our time, even just to listen or to talk, to spend the heart's time with others that have needs. Help us to realize, Lord, it's a beautiful family, that we can have brothers and sisters in Christ come from different corners of the world, and we know them. Even though we've never met them before, we know them because of the common bond that we have in Christ, and we rejoice in that. So may, Father, we remember to pray for them as best as we can to their particular needs, and for those that we have never met, even as Paul has mentioned so many names of men and women that were precious and dear to him, there were others that he didn't even know, but he prayed for them. And so, Father, may we pray likewise. Use us today as a bond in Christ. Keep us strong as a church. Keep us strong as a body. Strengthen us, Father, for the days ahead. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.